instructions. I like that. He's kind of with the Lord and he's out of sight now from the Israelites. You know what's interesting is also true for ourselves that the closer we are to the Lord, the less people are going to see of us. You know what? When I come in contact with people, I don't want people to see Brent. You know, because Brent, this guy's a sinner. You know, he messes up. The flesh gets in the way. I stumble. I fall. I make mistakes. And when people are focused on me, I'll tell you, they're going to be disappointed. I want people to see the Lord when they look at my life. And I know that the closer I am with God, the closer I'm walking with Him, and the more that I'm pursuing Him, the more likely people are going to see the Lord rather than me. And that's what I want for my life. And so the people now are down at the base of the mountain. And it's there as Moses is up in the presence of the Lord on Mount Sinai that he's going to spend 40 days and 40 nights. That's how the chapter ended, chapter 24. He's going to spend 40 days and 40 nights. He's going to be there a long time in the presence of the Lord. And it's here where, as I said earlier, Moses is going to receive some wonderful revelation, some important truth. And it's going to revolve around the tabernacle. The tabernacle that they were soon to build. It's going to revolve around its furnishings within the tabernacle, within the priestly line. There's going to be some practical things that Moses is going to receive there with the Lord. And as we continue on in Exodus, in fact, right through the most part of Exodus now, we are going to be focusing on this very subject, the tabernacle. The place that God would be dwelling, the place where people would meet with God. Now, it's interesting because the tabernacle seems to be a subject that we just sort of pass over. Well, that was something that was for the Old Testament saints, for the Old Testament people, as they were traveling in the wilderness. But, you know, come on, what sort of importance does that have for us today? And a lot of people can easily pass over this whole subject. In fact, there's a lot of people that don't know much about the tabernacle. One estimate suggests that 10% of the Bible is devoted to this very subject, the tabernacle. Interesting. 10% of the Bible. And it's funny how we can oftentimes major on what God considers minor. And we can minor on what God considers major. This is an important thing in God's view, I believe, on the people there in the Old Testament. And practical lessons that we can learn for ourselves today as well. It's interesting how there are only two chapters devoted to creation, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Yet here in Exodus alone, we have 13 chapters devoted to the tabernacle. Not only in Exodus, but even in the other books of the law, we find references and instruction regarding the tabernacle, its priests, and its sacrifices. Chapters 25 to 31, as we are going to be going through this over the next number of weeks, we're going to see a couple things here. Chapters 35 to 31 are going to deal with God's instruction to Moses to erect this tabernacle. Here's what you're going to do, Moses. Here's how it's going to be done. This is what you are to do. So it's God's instruction to Moses on how to erect this tabernacle. And then chapters 35 to 40 are going to deal with the steps Moses takes to carry out these instructions. So chapters 35, right to the end of this book, is going to deal with how Moses is going to carry out these instructions that God has given him regarding the tabernacle. And then we have a little parenthetical passage in chapters 32 to 34, which reveals the truth that Moses discovers on top of the mountain and the trouble that is occurring on the bottom of the mountain. It's quite like the reality that we see here on earth. Chapters 32 to 34 are very interesting because as Moses is up there on the mountain, he's receiving this truth from God. He's close with God. And yet remember what's happening down below on the mountain? The people are saying, Moses, he's not coming back. What's happened to him? Well, we better resurrect another God that we can worship because sounds like this is all history now. The stuff that we've been learning about and getting ready to be involved in, it's gone. Moses ain't coming back. And remember, Aaron goes and he builds that golden calf that they begin to worship. And God says, Moses, time to get down and deal with your buddies down there. There are some crazy things happening. Time to take action. And so it's dealing with the trouble taking place at the bottom of the mountain. It's very much like the reality, as I said here, that we experience in life. You see, the truth of God is above us, while there is sin and trouble below. And in between is the tabernacle, where troubled man can meet with a truthful God. It's very important, guys. Think of that picture. Moses up there on the mountain, receiving the truth of God. Down below, trouble taking place in the hearts of people. And in between, there's the instruction for the tabernacle. The very place that people would be receiving insight and experiencing the presence of God. The truth is above, but down below we're in trouble and sin and chaos so much, but yet in between there is that place of meeting with a truthful God. I'm thankful for that. And that's what we're going to be looking at a little bit more as we continue on this morning in this chapter. It's going to be a fascinating study, and I hope that you're excited about this, because I am. The tabernacle is not boring. It's not something that's outdated. It's something that's very important for us to learn about, and there are going to be some practical truths that we're going to receive for ourselves this morning and in the next coming weeks as we go through this study. Now, let's look at verse 1 together. Chapter 25 of Exodus. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering." First of all, Moses is told, go and receive an offering now. Go and receive from the people an offering, but receive from those that give it willingly with his heart. That's a key in regarding offering and tithes. Those that give it willingly from the heart. You see, the offering was to be accepted only from those that were wanting to do it. The idea here is that our offering that we bring before the Lord is to be done out of a sincere motive. Not begrudgingly, not out of a sense of duty, but to go and give your offering out of joy and cheerfulness, because we have the opportunity to do so, to give to the Lord. In fact, Paul elaborates on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, where he says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or in necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." How many of you guys are cheerful givers today? Boy, there's been times. Thank you, Randy. I see that hand. Good man. You didn't need to put up your hand, but Randy wanted some recognition. Thank you, Randy. I'm kidding. But there are times where we can kind of be like, oh man, you know, funds are tight and the bank account is dropping and, oh, I forgot to tithe on my last check. Oh, well, you know, the Bible says that I should do it. Well, all right, gonna do it, you know, write out the check and you're kind of like, oh, this is really gonna hurt us, boy. You know, you write out that check and you drop it in the offering box, you kind of walk away dejectedly, like your head's down, you're kind of going, oh man, we're going to be in big debt now because of that. And we can kind of feel like we're at a place where we need to give out of duty or because we feel we have to. We can do it, you know, begrudgingly. But Paul says, and God in fact instructs Moses, receive an offering from those that are giving it willingly with his heart. You see, God is not interested in your offering if it is done out of duty or if it is done without a joyful heart. God's not interested. God would rather say, you know what, just hold on to that. Don't feel the need to put something in the offering box, because if you don't, you're not a very good Christian. I don't want your offering if it's going to be given that way. God says, come joyfully, cheerfully. That's the kind of giver that I want to see. I'm not interested otherwise. God can get by. God can handle things okay without your offering or your tithe. But there is something wonderful that does take place when we come with a spirit of gladness and cheerfulness and say, God, what I have is already yours because you've given it to me. And I just want to be appreciative and I just want to be worshiping you in response now to what you've given me by giving back to you. It's a biblical principle that I believe, you know what, you're going to reap what you sow. And as much as you give, it's going to be given back to you. Now, I don't believe it's right that you go and give with this idea that, okay, I'm giving this $100 so that I can receive $150 back. That's what it's going to be. You know, like an ATM machine or something like that. No. But when we give and just relinquish what we have to the Lord and say, God, it's already yours, and I just want to worship you through it. And there are a lot of people that try to, a lot of preachers that would love to say, you know, you got to be givers. In fact, this is a popular content of sermons right here for a lot of preachers. Offering and tithes. And I'm one that I don't like to talk about this stuff, even though I've been rambling on for about 15 minutes about this very subject. But I'm the kind of guy that I don't like to talk about this stuff unless, of course, the Word is bringing it out. And the Word is today. And in fact, the Word's been bringing out the last couple Sundays, so I'm sounding like a broken record right now, I realize. But I probably haven't spoken on this subject for about a year. But I'm making up for lost time right now. But the deal is this. A lot of pastors would love to kind of drill that into people. You know, you got to be givers and the Lord's going to bless you. And if you give $100 today, you're going to receive a picture of me and I'm going to just bless. You know, that's right. And they love to use trickery, or they love to kind of slip in those things to make you feel, you know, pressure to give, or you succumb to trickery or that sort of thing. And you know, I'm a guy that I wouldn't do that. Though many of you have kind of, you know, asked if you could receive a picture for, you know, giving. I don't want to do it. So, Rob, if you know, if you really want that picture, I'll give it to you other ways. But offering, it's just, you know, we'll keep that separate. But the deal is this: simply giving out of a cheerful and glad heart. And God told Moses, that's the kind of people that I want to receive an offering from, and that's who you are to look for. Now, notice in verse 3 and on. And this is the offering which he shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Notice here that the offerings that they are to bring now are the very material by which the tabernacle and its furnishings would be built. It's interesting. God wasn't receiving an offering for the sake of receiving an offering. This was an offering that would be given for the work of ministry, for God's purposes, for God's work of building and erecting this tabernacle and its furnishings and the clothing for the priestly line. You see, when we give to God's work, we are partnering with Him in a particular ministry to further the good news. It's a wonderful opportunity we have. There are missions groups that are going on all around the world. There are things happening all around us within this community, within the province, within the country, within the whole world. There are different things happening to advance the gospel, to advance the good news. And there are many times where we would love to be a part of those things, but yet due to commitments here at home or whatever, that's just sometimes difficult. But you know, one way that we can really partner with them is by just investing into some things once in a while. And you see, by doing so, we are partnering with the Lord. We're partnering with those ministries that are seeking to share the gospel with people that need it. It's a wonderful opportunity, a great privilege that we have. And so it is here that when you're giving to the work here, it's not just money that we can have and say, oh, this is great. Now we can, you know, buy better coffee for the coffee table. No, it's something that we can use to just invest into the ministry here as we look to share the gospel with the community around us. It's partnering with, it's not just about, you know, giving for the sake of giving, but it's partnering with the work of God. It's a wonderful opportunity that we have. And so that's what's taking place here. Now, verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. The tabernacle, interestingly, would be situated in the middle of the camp. Whenever the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness, when they would go and camp, they would camp in their various tribes, and they would all be situated around the tabernacle. The tabernacle would sit right in the center of the camp. It's very interesting. It's the place where God would dwell. It's as though God is saying, you know what? I want to be the heart of this nation. I want to be the priority. I want to be the focus. I want to be the center of everything you do. You see, when the people would wake up and they'd come out of their tents, what would they see first? They'd see the tabernacle where God was dwelling, the presence of God. They'd say, ah, That's our focus. That's our priority. God being the center, the heart of that nation. We've come a long way from that. This was a country that was built that way for God to be the center, the heart of this nation. And yet we've come so far from that. But I pray that that would be a reality in our own personal lives. That God, you would be the very center of everything that I do. You'd be the heart of all that I do. That when I wake up in the morning, God, you're on my mind. You're my focus for that day. Whatever I do, Lord, I'm doing it for you, for your glory, for your honor, that you're the one that's being praised and glorified through it. God, be the heart of my life and everything that I do. And that was the purpose here with the tabernacle being situated where it was, that God would dwell among them. God would dwell as the center of their very camp, their very existence, their very life. Very interesting. Now, interestingly, John 1 verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John, the Gospel of John, starts off saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, the Logos, who is that referring to? It's referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the Word made God known. Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And then in verse 14 of chapter 1, it says that the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. You know what that word dwelt is in the Greek? It's the word tabernacled. This is what that literally means. That Jesus came to this earth as one of us, God in the flesh, and he tabernacled among us. Interesting. Where he would begin to reveal God. And you see, it's the tabernacle that becomes a perfect picture of Jesus. As we go through the tabernacle and we begin to learn some things about it, we are going to be seeing how it so beautifully is a type and a picture of Jesus Christ himself. Let's look at a couple of those things this morning. First of all, we see that the tabernacle was temporary. The tabernacle would not be something that the Israelites would use for their lifetime. It was temporary. It was set up until the temple would then be built in Jerusalem. And so too, Jesus was here dwelling among us temporarily. Jesus came and he lived a life of about 33 years. It'd be interesting to see exactly how long the tabernacle was used before it was stopped. I think that's an answer that we'll have in heaven. If any of you have an answer, come and share that with me afterwards. But wouldn't it be interesting if that was the tabernacle was used the same time span as Jesus lived his life here on earth? It very well could be that way. 33, 35 years. But the tabernacle was to be used for a certain period of time, just as Jesus was to come and tabernacle among us for a certain period of time until the work was completed, with which he would go to heaven again. Interesting. Secondly, so first of all, the tabernacle was temporary. Secondly, the tabernacle was used in the wilderness. Jesus too came and lived a life out in the wilderness. Jesus himself was one that said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He lived a life without a permanent address, as though he was out in the wilderness, sleeping under the stars. Not only was he out in the wilderness, but it tells us early in the Gospels that he was tempted there in the wilderness. Again, for those 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was in the wilderness, and he lived that life out in the wilderness without a permanent home, moving from place to place. Thirdly, the tabernacle was of humble appearance outwardly. Tabernacle was made of curtains and boards and whatnot on the outside. There was nothing too aesthetic about it. Similarly, Jesus came as an ordinary man. We like to think of Jesus as this, you know, super kind of dude. I mean, this guy was just rocking. Like, he would walk down the street and you would just take notice of him. Like, wow. Look at that guy, you know. And people think of Jesus that way. But yet Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, verse 2, that he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Outwardly, there was nothing really fascinating about our Lord Jesus Christ as he dwelt among us in bodily form. There was nothing that we should really desire him. Outwardly, there was nothing super attractive about him. In fact, when Judas was going to betray him, he had to tell the soldiers, you know. He didn't say, okay, you go and look for the guy that's head and shoulders above the rest. You go look for the guy that's just standing out from the rest of those slobs, those disciples. That's the guy. No, Judas says, hey, I will identify him by a kiss. Jesus is kind of, you know, fit in with the regular Joes of the world. But inside the tabernacle, sure, beautiful. Inside the Lord Jesus, oh, the Spirit of God dwelling, beautiful, no doubt. We're talking outwardly here, similar. Number four, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. And as I said, though Jesus was humble in appearance outwardly, it was a place where God was dwelling. It said in the Word, his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ coming in human form, and yet the very existence of God dwelling within him. Beautiful to behold. And in fact, that's what made Jesus so attractive, was that there was something genuine about him, something that was real and truthful about him, and it was that he was God, Spirit of God inside. And the scene at the Mount of Transfiguration revealed the glory that Jesus beheld as Peter and John and James were up there on the mountain. Remember that Jesus was there, and then it suddenly began to shine forth, that there was that bright heavenly sight, and there was Moses and Elijah with him. Remember what Peter said? He was just kind of like, didn't know what to say. He's like, it's good for us to be here. Like, he's kind of like, oh, that was a stupid thing to say. What, you know what? And he's just in shock. He's amazed at what he's witnessing there. It was the glory of God that was shining through the Lord Jesus. And then what does he say? Let us make three tabernacles. Let us make three tabernacles. Because suddenly it's the glory of God. And in Old Testament times, it was the tabernacle that held the glory of God, the place where people would meet with God. Peter says, let us build three tabernacles. A beautiful scene, revealing the glory of Jesus, the beauty that was inside. It was the dwelling place of God. Now the tabernacle, we can't say that it's the tabernacle where God dwelt exclusively, because God is spirit and God is everywhere. But it was a place where people could come and experience the presence of God in a tangible way. Not only was the tabernacle the dwelling place of God, as Jesus was the dwelling place of God, but the tabernacle, number five, would be the meeting place of God and man. The tabernacle would be the place where sinful man could come and meet with a holy God. Jesus too said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you want to meet with God, you're going to come through me. In Old Testament times, if you wanted to meet with God, you would go through the tabernacle. But Jesus says, hey, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we can meet with God based on Christ's righteousness. And God meets with us based on Christ's righteousness. Not in ourselves. And we're going to talk some more about that if we have time this morning. Number six, the tabernacle had one door of entrance. I like that. In fact, Brandon, let's throw up that picture that we have of the tabernacle. I think it's number six there. Let's go to the next one. Now, it's kind of bright. It's hard to see. But this is a model of the tabernacle right here. You'll see the gate here at the front. Nobody has one of those like laser pointers with them by chance, do they? I was going to bring one with me. Not that I would usually use it, but anyways, boom. There's the gate there, and they would come into the outer court, and that place in the back there is the tabernacle that was divided into two parts. And we're going to study more on this later on. But you can see it's very humble in appearance. Nothing fascinating about it. Let's go to the other slide there, Brandon. And here you can see from a side view the tabernacle, and you see the two compartments. As you go into the tabernacle, you've got the holy place with a curtain, a veil, and then as you go through that curtain, then you enter into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. That was where God's presence was dwelling. So that just kind of gives you a rough idea of what we're looking at. And we're going to go through each of those pieces of furnishing that we have there in the weeks to come. And there are some great insight that we get from those. I'm pumped about this. This is going to be a good study. I hope you guys all come back. It's going to be good. So you can take that off now, Brandon. Thank you. But it gives you an idea there. And so the tabernacle had one door of entrance. They would come in through that way. Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, I am the door. I am the door. You see, we have access to God today only through Jesus Christ. It's not a popular teaching today, is it? Nobody wants to hear there's only one way. Nobody wants to hear that Jesus is the door. In fact, people rebel against that. No way, I don't like the way being narrow, straight and narrow. I want it to be wide in whatever way I want to take it. I want there to be other ways. The Muslim way, the Buddhist way, the Hindu way. There's got to be other ways to God. Surely it's not just through Jesus. Nobody wants to hear that message, but it's the truth. Jesus says, I am the door. If you want to come into this family of God, if you want to come and have a relationship with God, as we said earlier, He is the way. He is the door. Just as the tabernacle just had one door. You couldn't come in the front way and then decide, you know what, tomorrow I'm going to come in the back way. I'm going to take a shortcut. I'm going to try something new. No, couldn't be. There wasn't an opening. There wasn't an entrance. One entrance. Just as Jesus is the door, the way to God. Number 7. The tabernacle was built to be moved. You see, each of the furnishings of the tabernacle had rings. We'll study this as we continue on. But it had rings, and they would have poles that would go through the rings, that they would go and pick up the furnishings. And then all the items of the tabernacle, everything was able to be carried by these poles. The tabernacle was made to be dismantled, picked up, and moved. Until the Lord directed them to stop, in which place they would stop and set up camp, and the tabernacle would be erected again. And that was a process that was repeated many times. Interesting, too, that Jesus, who was eternally existent, left his place in the heavens and took up residence here on earth. Moved. Jesus, too, was one that moved. He spent his time on the earth. We already talked about how he moved around quite extensively. Didn't have a singular place that he would take up residence. He moved around. And then he died on a cross, was put in the tomb, where there was some more traveling that took place when he preached to the spirits in prison. And then he was resurrected the third day. Not only did he spend some more time on earth, but then he ascended into the heavens. You see, Jesus was on the move, just as the tabernacle was moved often. And you see, Jesus is getting ready to move again. And this is what just excites me to no end. Because Jesus is getting ready to leave that place again and to meet us in the clouds, the rapture, where he's going to take us back, that where he is, we may be also. And I believe that move is coming soon. It's coming any day. And I'm excited. And I pray that we're a people that are ready and waiting and watching the signs of the times and anticipating that day when we are going to meet the Lord in the air. That's going to be a glorious day. It could happen any time. Jesus has been on the move. He's going to be on the move still, just as the tabernacle was on the move. So, 7 pictures of Jesus through the tabernacle. We haven't really even begun to study the tabernacle yet, and yet look at the insight that we can see just in the correlation. The tabernacle was temporary. It was used in the wilderness, was of humble appearance outwardly, was a dwelling place of God, would be the meeting place of God between man, had one door of entrance, and lastly, it was to be moved. It's a precious picture that reminds us of the person of Jesus Christ and his ministry as well. Well, let's look at verse 9. God says to Moses, according to all that I show you, That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. Moses was to follow directions exactly, because these instructions would be a copy of things in the heavens. Why don't you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. God says, just so you shall make it. God says, Moses, don't take liberties here. Don't think, well, I think an extra inch over here would be better. Moses, follow exactly the directions that I'm giving you. Why? Because it will be a copy of things heavenly. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 1 to verse 5. And it says there, now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Interesting. The true tabernacle, not erected by man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. You see, they serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. Do you catch that in verse 5? They're serving a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. You see, I believe that when we go to heaven, we are going to see something very similar to what the tabernacle was. In fact, when we went through our study of Revelation, as John was up there in heaven, there were many of these things. He saw the priests and the elders around the throne of God worshiping. There was that altar of incense. There was the sea of glass that speaks to the laver. There were many things that John saw that correspond closely with the tabernacle and the things within it. Very interesting. Well, let's continue on here. So Moses, don't take liberties. Follow directions, because there's something grand about it. And they shall make an ark, in verse 10, of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. A cubit is about 18 inches. A cubit was measured from your forearm here down to your end of your hand. And for the average person, it's about 18 inches. If you're taller, shorter, it'd be a little bit different. But commonly, an average would be about 18 inches. So the ark's dimension here would be 3 feet 9 inches long by 2 feet and 3 inches wide, and another 2 feet by 3 inches high. That's the dimensions of the ark. Now, this is interesting. Why is God starting with the ark? Why is it the ark that's the first thing that he's giving instruction to Moses? Because if you look at the tabernacle, you would come into the gate, into the outer court, the first thing that you'd see would be the altar for sacrifice. And then as you moved on, you'd have the brass laver for washing. And then as you'd go into the holy place, you'd have the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense just before the most holy place. And then in the Holy of Holies, then you'd have the Ark of the Covenant. And so you look at this and you think, well, you know, wouldn't it be more proper to kind of start from where you're going to be entering in and get the instructions, say, here's where this is going to be, and then you move on here, and then you go there, and you come into the tabernacle, and then you got this on the left and this on the right. You think that would be kind of the order. But yet God starts right there in the Holy of Holies. He starts right with the Ark of the Covenant. Why, God, would you start there? Well, God shows the importance and the priority of this item. Shows that this would be the most important place. This would be the thing that would allow you to even be here. And we're going to get into that as we continue on. But God sets, first of all, the priority for this item, the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. Let's look at verse 11. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side and two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. Now, as we look at the ark, and as we continue on, look at the next number of furnishings of the tabernacle, once again, we're going to see a precious picture of Jesus Christ represented by these items. The Ark of the Covenant. An incredible picture of Jesus. What was it to be made of? First of all, it's to be made with acacia wood. Acacia wood was a very strong wood that grew up in kind of dry and arid places. It's still, you know, used today for some furnishing makings, and it's a very durable, very hard wood. But wood in Scripture often speaks of humanity. And the ark was to be made with wood, acacia wood. It speaks of Christ's humanity, that though he was God, he came and dwelt among us as one of us. He went through the things that we go through. He felt hurt. He felt pain. He got tired. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He went through all those same kinds of emotions that we go through. He experienced humanity because Christ came as man. But notice the ark was to be overlaid, that wood was to be overlaid with pure gold. So though the ark was made of wood, it was finished and overlaid with gold. And gold in Scripture speaks of deity. And this is a wonderful truth about Christ. Though he was perfectly man, he was perfectly God. How can that be? What? That doesn't make sense. How can that be? If somebody knows, please tell me. I would really like to know. It's a mystery. But yet it's a mystery that God makes very clear to us through this ark. And in fact, he shows us the truth of it here. And the ark makes it a practicality to us that yes, the ark made of wood, but overlaid with gold, just as Jesus experienced full humanity, yet was fully God. He laid that side down. He put it aside and did not exercise those attributes of deity so that he could experience those things of humanity. Jesus did that. And it's pictured here in the ark. It's a mystery to us. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. It's a mystery, guys. But it's a truth. It's a reality. It's a practicality that's made clear to us through the picture of the ark here this morning. And then as we go on, it's made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, speaks of deity. And then we see that there were poles that were to be put alongside it, as I said earlier. And at the end of verse 15, it says, "They shall not be taken from it." The poles were to remain at all times in the Ark of the Covenant. They were never to be removed because the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, was to be always picked up by the poles, never to be carried, never to be touched by human hands. Because this would be the place that God's Spirit would dwell. That God would meet with man. This would be the place. It was a holy, holy item. And a man by the name of Uzzah discovered this kind of the hard way. And his story is told to us in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6 to 7, where they were carrying, the Israelites were carrying the ark back, and it was there on a cart. And what happened was some of the oxen began to kind of stumble, and Uzzah thought, "Oh no, the ark is going to fall." And so Uzzah stuck out his hand to stabilize the ark. And God got angry at that. And he smote Uzzah, and Uzzah died right there on the spot. Pretty severe. But you see, the requirements were made that no one is to touch the ark because this is a holy item. And so the poles were to remain in it at all times. And then he's told, "You shall put the into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. That would be the Ten Commandments. God's, Moses is going to receive these Ten Commandments written by the hand of God upon these tablets of stone. And Moses is going to put those into the Ark of the Covenant, also called the Ark of the Testimony. And this is why. Because the testimony that God will give him, the commandments, will be put in the Ark. And so, here we have the testimony put into the Ark. Look at verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So how does the ark picture Jesus? Well, first of all, as we've said, made of acacia wood, speaks of Jesus' humanity. Secondly, it was to be overlaid with gold, speaks of Jesus' deity. Thirdly, the testimony was inside the Ten Commandments. The law was within the ark. And this speaks of Jesus' perfect righteousness. You see, God said, here's my standard. Oh, if you can live up to the law, well, then you're doing awesome. But you see, God knew that no one could achieve this. God knew that no one can live by the law. It's too lofty. It's too high for us. It's unattainable. But Jesus came to fulfill the law. And Jesus did so, perfectly fulfilling every commandment. And so we recognize that we're not saved by the law, but it's simply to drive us to Christ. For only He completely fulfilled the law. And the ark of the testimony, the law is in the ark, just as Jesus fully and completely fulfilled the law. He is righteous. And we're made righteous by Him. Well, if no one can live by the law, if no one can attain salvation by what we do, well then, what's our choice? What hope do we have? Well, look at verse 17. This is key. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. So it's going to fit the same dimensions as the top of the ark. This mercy seat would be made of pure gold, and it would sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant. This would be the most expensive item in the tabernacle, the mercy seat. Why? Because God puts great importance upon His mercy. We are shown mercy because of Christ's sacrifice. It was a costly, costly sacrifice. As we sang this morning, I'll never know how much it cost to see you there upon the cross. I'll never know how much it cost. And just as this mercy seat be the most expensive item, the most costly item, so it was that the sacrifice that Jesus gave to bring mercy to us would be costly. A mercy seat sat upon the Ark of the Covenant. And it was here that the high priest would come once a year. He would come on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and he would go and sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice upon the mercy seat 7 times. The high priest could only go in 1 time a year into this Holy of Holies before the Ark of the Covenant, there at the mercy seat. He would bring the blood of a sacrifice, and he'd sprinkle it 7 times upon the mercy seat. And it was a way of pleading for forgiveness for his sins and for the sins of the nation. But why sprinkle it 7 times? 7 is a number of completion in the Word. In Scripture, 7 represents completion. And so it was the work that Christ did on Calvary as His blood was shed for us. We see that the work was completed. What did Jesus say? It is finished. It's done. It's completed, guys. Jesus has done it all. And so we recognize that today, as we live our lives for Him, There's no work that we add to it. There's nothing that we can bring before the Lord to say, God, would you accept this and cause me to be more right before you? No. God says, the work's done. It's completed. You come simply based on mercy. By grace are you saved. What's the difference between mercy and grace? Well, to put it simply, mercy is not getting what you deserve. We deserve to die in our sin. We deserve to be the one on the cross. We deserve to go to hell because we couldn't live up to the commandments. But God showed mercy, and mercy is not getting what you deserve. God says, you know what? No. I'm not going to do that for you. I'm not going to give you those things because, you know what? I'm going to show mercy. I'm going to show mercy. And grace, on the other hand, is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, but grace is getting that which you didn't deserve. We didn't deserve to be saved. Man, we were dead in sin. We were wretched. We don't deserve to have eternal life and life forevermore in the heavens with Jesus Christ. We don't deserve those things, but God says, I'm going to show grace on you. But the key is this mercy seat. Because as we continue on here, the priest goes in, sprinkles the blood, the work is done. Jesus became that final sacrifice by whose blood we are cleansed and set free. The work's completed. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for mercy seat is translated in the New Testament as the word propitiation. Jesus became that propitiation. Romans 3 verse 21 speaks of that, where it says, I thought I had that written down, but I don't. Let me turn there real quick. Romans 3 and in verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. God set forth Jesus to be that propitiation, to take our place on the cross, that by his blood we'd be cleansed. By his blood we received mercy. And that word propitiation has a text note saying it literally means mercy seat. Jesus became that mercy seat for us. That though we deserved a whole lot of things, God says, I'm not going to do that for you. I'm not going to send you down that path because Jesus Christ has come and taken that place in the mercy seat. And it's by him that you can come before me. And notice in verse 22, God says, and it's there that I will meet with you and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. You see, it's at the mercy seat we can come to God. See, I don't approach God based on what I've done. Or what I bring to the table. God, have you seen the work I've been doing in Sunday school? I'm pretty pleased about that. I think you would be pleased too, God. You know? We don't come to God based on what we've done or what we can bring to the table. We come to God based on mercy, and that's it. Jesus says, or God says, that it's there. It's there. It's at the mercy seat that I will meet with you and speak with you from above the mercy seat. I approach God on one basis, and it's mercy. And again, that just so beautifully pictures Jesus Christ. That it's in him I live and move and have my being. It's in Christ that I'm set free. It's in Christ that I don't experience condemnation today because Jesus has done the work. He's paved the way. He's brought mercy that now God and I can have a relationship. It's glorious. And notice what's there on that mercy seat. There are the two cherubim. They're facing each other and the wings are over top. And it so beautifully pictures again that presence of God where we're under his wings. Psalm 61 verse 4 says, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. You see, it's like a mother hen when she comes and he gathers the chicks under her wings. There's safety, there's comfort there. So too, as the psalmist wrote, I will abide in your tabernacle and I will trust in the shadow or in the shelter of your wings. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. It's there under the wings of those cherubim that I find comfort, that I find safety, that I find peace. Why? Because it's there where the mercy seat is, where I'm cleansed, where I'm free, where I'm delivered from sin because of what Christ did. And today, as believers, my friends, we have so much to be thankful for. But it's all directed to the person of Jesus Christ, who we've seen already and talked immensely about. How there are so many pictures in the Old Testament pointing us to Christ. And it is all about Jesus, guys. It is all about Jesus. It's not about us. It's not about what we can do. It's about what Christ has done. And I think that I might repeat that probably every Sunday. And I don't get tired saying it. I hope you don't get tired hearing it. Because it's the truth. And it's because of Christ that we can meet with God. The tabernacle, that wonderful dwelling place of God. But today, we experience the dwelling place of God because we have Jesus, and Jesus is in us. Where is God? He's with us because Christ has brought him near. It's a question that many can ask. Where is God? In fact, there was a little boy that was sitting in church, and he was misbehaving, and his mother was just having a terrible, terrible time with him. Struggled over his behavior, and he was causing disturbances through the service. And finally, she just, at the end of a rope, and she went to the pastor and said, Pastor, would you come and speak to little Billy here? Because he has just been a real pain in service, and he's just been a troublemaker. And would you come and just talk with him? And so the pastor said, sure, bring him by the next day, I'll come and sit with him. So his mother drove him to church on Monday the next day and pulled in the parking lot and directed little Billy where to go. She said, I'm just going to be in the car here. When you're done, you come and see me. So little Billy went, you know, kind of reluctantly to the pastor and met with him in his office. And the pastor looked at him and said, Billy, where is God? He said to him again, Billy just kind of sat there wide-eyed. The pastor said again, where is God? Once again, Billy just sat silently. A little freaked out. Pastor said once again, Billy, tell me, where is God? And with that, Billy just bolted out of his chair and ran out screaming. And he ran into his mom's car and said, Mom, hit the pedal to the metal. We got to get out of here. Go. Mother said, what's the matter? What's the deal? And little Billy said, they've lost God and they're trying to pin it on me. Where is God? Friends, today, this week, this month, as we are getting back into the swing of things, school starting, realize that we have such a blessed thing in the fact that God is with us because of what Jesus did, because of the mercy and the grace that's been shown to us. It's all pictured just by the tabernacle. And we're going to continue this study in the weeks to come. And there's going to be some great things that we're going to draw out of it. And I'm looking forward to it. So I encourage you to just plan to make Sundays a big part of your week as we continue on. And I encourage you again this Wednesday, prayer and praise. It's going to be a good time to continue to seek the Lord. And this Wednesday, we're going to just go through again. We did this in July, I think it was. But we're going to look at the tabernacle model of prayer. You're wondering, what is that? It's interesting because as you go through the different things of the tabernacle, we can see how they can direct us in our prayer life. And you're wondering how that might be? Come out on Wednesday and you'll find out. Let's pray.